what's the difference between the Church of Christ and the other, well, they'd say Protestant denominations probably. And the answer might be, well, they have a lot of strange interpretations. And if you press them just a little, they might say, well, you know, they don't use a piano when they sing. And they got water out there behind the pulpit where they immerse people. And they immerse them just as soon as they want to be immersed. They don't wait for a month or 6 weeks or something of the kind. And there's one funny little church over there in Ember Hills that doesn't even have a gymnasium. And doesn't have a fellowship hall in which to feast and have food. But I want to emphasize to you that this is not one of these is a major difference. Now, there may be differences, but they're not the major difference. Really, they're not the major difference between various churches. The major difference is a difference in attitude toward authority. We talked about that last Sunday evening. We spoke about the difference between loose construction and strict construction, illustrating from the political scene, from the attitudes toward our Constitution. Those who practice what they call loose construction maintain that we can do anything that the Constitution doesn't forbid. Others insist that the government can do only what is authorized in the Constitution. Now, these two attitudes are possible toward the Constitution. They are also possible toward any authority, and these two different attitudes have prevailed all through the centuries with reference to the Word of God, to the Bible. We spoke last week about a number of reasons why we must reject the idea that we can just do anything that's not forbidden. I'm not going to go through all of that again. But we determined that that was the case, and from a study of several passages of Scripture, we insisted that we can do only what is authorized in the Scriptures. This is such an important concept that I'm going to build on that just a little bit and suggest that this is not just a matter of some kind of legal interpretation. It grows out of everything that is particularly significant to us as Christians. We understand the importance of faith. We say that faith is the basis on which we're accepted with God. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't do anything by faith unless God tells you to do it. I've illustrated many times that you can't take some kind of medicine by faith in your doctor if the doctor hasn't prescribed it. That's faith in yourself or in what other person may have prescribed it. It's not faith in the doctor when you take something he hasn't prescribed. And it's not faith in God when we do something that He has not authorized. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We understand the importance of love, that love is the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But isn't that the way we deal with love? For a person we love, we do what we know they want. If someone I love, my wife maybe, one of my children, is going to have a birthday, and I want to express my love, and I want to have a big dinner for them. Do I provide some kind of food, maybe at some restaurant, that go to a fish place when they don't like fish? I like fish, yes, but this is in their honor. This is something to show my love for them. And so I may take them to some place that I don't particularly like to go, but if this is what they want to go to, since I'm expressing my love for them, I go where they want to go, and not where I want to go. Now we may say, well, if I like it, God must like it. Oh no, that doesn't work. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, His ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. For His ways are higher than the heavens, more than our ways and more than our thoughts. Love then, if we want to really show our love for God in worship, we do what God says He wants, not what we want. Even fear requires it. You say, well, I don't like to operate on fear. Well, the Bible teaches us that we need to exercise fear of God in the things that we do. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 28, the writer says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We could go back through the Old Testament and observe that the very same God who is now our God was their God, and demonstrate that He punished those who practiced things that He had not authorized. Fear of God, respect for God, should mean that we would limit ourselves to the things that God has authorized. Unity demands it. We can agree on those things that God says, but when we start adding things, changing things, we can't agree on that. I had opportunity in Nigeria sometime to preach in some villages, and very often I knew who the makeup of my audience was out there in a marketplace, perhaps, with people all gathered around. I knew what missions there were in that community. And sometime I would ask questions. If I knew there were a number of Catholics and maybe some Lutherans in the audience, I would say, how many of you would be willing to be called Catholics? Well, you'd have about a half of them, maybe, or a third of them. How many of you would be willing to be called Lutherans? Well, another third, but not the Catholics. The Lutherans would say, well, we are willing to do that. How many would be willing to be called Methodists? Well, there'd be a group, but the others didn't put their hand up. And then I'd say, how many of us would be willing to be called Christians? And every one of them put up his hand. The word Christian is in the Bible. The word Lutheran, the word Catholic, the word Methodist, not in the Bible. And so there was disagreement over those things that were not authorized, agreement on the things that were authorized. And we could illustrate that with a number of different points. But the fact is that God's Word required it. We noted some passages last week. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. If I offered you a job in the name of Governor Perdue, you went down to see him, and there was no job there. You say, well, Sewell Hall said he was offering me a job in your name. He said, who is Sewell Hall? I never heard of him. If I didn't have authority from him to offer you a job, then I would be mistreating you to offer you a job in his name. You would rightly assume that he had given me the authority to do that. And if we're going to do anything in the name of the Lord Jesus, it must be by his authority. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's all there. Everything the Lord wants us to do. And we noted especially 2 John 9, which says, whoever transgresses and goes beyond the doctrine of Christ has not God, but he who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. I want to add one more passage tonight that really has formed the topic that has been announced for this lesson tonight. It's from the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew. You remember that just after Jesus had come into Jerusalem in what we sometimes call the triumphal entry, he went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves. And you can just imagine that the authorities in the temple were wondering, who gave him the authority to do this? And so they came and asked him. And we read this question that they asked him in verse 24 or 23. When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Whatever you may be doing, the question is, by what authority are you doing it? Well, who gave you this authority, they asked. Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And then this very significant question that Jesus asked, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? From heaven or from men? Now, they didn't know how to answer that question. If they said from heaven, he'd say, well, why didn't you do it? If they said from men, they were afraid of the people. So we just don't know. This is something they needed to know. It's very important to know whether an action or a teaching is from heaven or from men. And why is it so important? Well, let's see what Jesus said. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So if you want to go to heaven, you do the will of the Father. Well, but what about those who do the will of men? In the 15th chapter of Matthew, in verse 9, Jesus said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so every practice should be examined by this question: is it from heaven or from men? I want to talk to us for just a few moments, especially about this matter of music in worship. Many people question whether it's right or wrong to use instruments in worship. Well, the question is, what has the Lord authorized? Has He authorized any music? I think we'll see He has. But what music has God authorized? I'm going to try to go through every New Testament passage that I know of that would have any significance whatsoever in answering this question. One or two of them may not be that important, but I don't want to leave anything out that someone might feel should be considered. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, and I'll go through these rather rapidly, we have that last meeting that Jesus had with His disciples before He went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, just after the Passover feast and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in the 26th chapter and verse 30, it is said that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now we have much the same thing in the book of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 26. The same occasion, simply Mark's account. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In Acts, the 16th chapter, we find Paul and Silas as they are incarcerated, imprisoned in the city of Philippi. They've been beaten and their feet are fast in stocks. It must have been a very painful, unpleasant experience for them. But in verse 25, what were they doing? In Acts 16 and verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. In Romans, the 15th chapter, we have a quotation of a prophecy. This is one of those passages that may have very little to do with the question of music and New Testament worship, but as I said, I want to be sure we cover all possibilities. In verse 9, this quotation, "That the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and verse 15, we have a verse that certainly is of significance. What is the conclusion then? "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." And then in Ephesians 5:19, a passage we often note, the writer says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Well, how do we do that? "Singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord." Then on to the book of Colossians, to Colossians of the 3rd chapter and verse 16, a parallel verse, almost identical. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord." And then in the book of Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and verse 12, another one of those prophecies that we certainly would like to note, since it does have something to do, at least, with music. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and verse 12, this prophecy is quoted, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you." And then one more passage in the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms." Now, as far as I know, that's every passage that would even conceivably have any connection with worship in the New Testament church having to do with music. And what is authorized? Well, in these passages, we have had sung, singing, sing. And that's all. That's every bit of it. And so, what is authorized? No question about singing, is there? No question at all. Is it from heaven? It's from heaven. We can be sure it's from heaven. But somebody says, that's just too simple. Surely there's some arguments to be made for it. And if you ask the average individual, why do you use an instrument of music? Can you find it anywhere in the Scriptures, the New Testament particularly? And what are they going to answer? Well, where does it say not to? That just gets right back to the foundation that we've tried to lay. It's not a question of where the Bible says not to do something. There are 10,000 things that could be done that the Bible doesn't condemn. The question is, what does the Lord tell us to do? What has He authorized? What can we do by faith? What can we do to show our love for Him? Those are the questions that really matter. And if you want the answer to those questions, there is the answer. Sing, 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 sing. But there are some arguments that are sometimes made, and we certainly want to give some attention to that. In the first place, people will say, well, didn't David use instruments of music? Yes, yes, we certainly confess that David did. I might mention that the New Old Testament teaching concerning the use of instruments is limited to the temple. It's not generally spoken of, but in the main, it's in the temple. But let's just look at Psalm 150, which is a psalm that's very often cited, and indeed it mentions all kinds of instruments and certainly authorized Old Testament people to use them, beginning with verse 3. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the lute and harp, praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Now, some people that would want to get the instruments in don't care to get the dancing in, though in more recent years that's become fairly common. Praise Him with strong stringed instruments and flutes, praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with clashing cymbals. Well, what about that? Doesn't that say use it? Well, yes, yes it does. But look back at the previous psalm, and let's look at that. Look at verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Shall we do that? Shall we go out and start executing vengeance on those that don't believe in God, and then complain because the Muslims use the sword to advance their religion? This doesn't apply to us, you say. Exactly. Well, if Psalm 149 doesn't apply now, why does Psalm 150 apply now? Somebody says, well, if God wanted David to do it, then He must not object to us. What about the animal sacrifices that were offered then? If God wanted them in, does He want them now? No, that's not the case. Let's consider some New Testament passages. Turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of John. And here we have Jesus in discussion with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And there had been a long-standing controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans as to the right place to worship. And when she perceived that Jesus was a prophet, she wanted to bring it up. Do you have to worship in Jerusalem, as the Jews say, or can we worship in this mountain by which the conversation was occurring? As the Samaritans insisted. Well, let's see what Jesus said. In verse 20 of the fourth chapter, she asked the question, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You know, well, what does that say about music? What it says is that there is a complete change that's taking place. It's true that in the Old Testament, there was a particular place where they had to go for worship. There was a temple, and only in the temple were sacrifices to be offered. And they were to be offered only by the priests, the people involved, but the priests offered the sacrifices. And Jesus says that's all changing. That's all changing. The place is not going to matter. Well, and there are a lot of other things that we've already mentioned. The animal sacrifices in the past, they won't be continued. Incense burned then, not continued. There's a difference. The Old Testament worship appealed to the physical senses. It was designed for people who were not very well advanced, spiritually speaking. There was the incense that appealed to the smell. There were the choirs and the instruments that appealed to the hearing. There was the gold that appealed to the eyes. And even when they offered the sacrifices, the people that brought the sacrifice put their hand on the head of the animal that was being killed. So there was feeling, there was hearing. These things were, but in the new covenant, these things are not significant. Now we worship in spirit and in truth, the true things that were simply prefigured by those Old Testament material, physical things. We worship in spirit and in truth, true things, not the figures, not the cloud, not the shadows of the Old Testament covenant. And then, of course, there are numerous passages that we could cite. We'll just notice one, Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verses 24 and 25, where it said that the law was a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us under Christ, but that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. That's the only justification for instrumental music we can find is in the law. He said we're no longer under that. Now we're under Christ. And the question is, where has Christ authorized this in New Testament worship? Well, somebody says it's used in heaven. Well, we have one of the figures of speech that do in the book of Revelation that does refer to harps. In the 5th chapter and verse 8, the writer says, when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Yes, there are harps, but there's also bowls of incense. Were they real bowls of incense? No. They represented the prayers of the saints. Well, were they real harps? If the bowls of incense were not real, but represented prayers, what reason do we have to suppose that the harps were real? And in fact, when you come to the next verse, it says they sang a new song. It doesn't say they played. It says they sang a new song. And besides that, there's so many things in the book of Revelation that we're certainly not going to try to bring into the worship of the Lord. This is a book of symbols, and to try to take these things literally and bring them into worship would actually accomplish nothing at all of value and would be extremely confusing. But somebody says, what about the Greek word solo? It's not pasalo, it's just solo. What about that word? Well, anybody here speak Greek? As we say sometimes. And would you know where to find it? Actually, the word is in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, which we read just a few moments ago, where he speaks of making melody and uses this word. Now, some say, well, that word means the plucking of an instrument. Well, before it meant that, it meant the plucking of the hair. But words, of course, go through various changes. It started with the plucking of the hair, and then it was the plucking of the strings of an instrument. But eventually, it just came to refer to singing, and that's the way it's translated in our translations. But besides that, if it still means plucking, it tells us what to pluck. Singing and making melody, there's our word, in your heart unto the Lord. That's the instrument. That goes back to what we were saying a few moments ago regarding Old Testament worship. They had literal harps. Now it's the heart strings that are to be plucked, not the strings of a literal instrument. But I suppose that one of the most difficult arguments to answer, one that may be most convincing to some, is the idea, well, it's just an aid. It just helps us to sing. Now, it's really interesting that when some of the first efforts were made to introduce the instruments of music into the worship of Churches of Christ back in the 1800s, there was one particular preacher who said, well, it's all right to have an organ so long as it's a little one. Now, that seems a little strange, but this is the argument he's making. As long as it's just an aid, you just kind of hear the pitch and helps you to keep on pitch, well, it's all right. But if it ever becomes a big organ that just completely drowns out the congregation, then it's no longer an aid. It has become dominant. And you know what has happened to most of the organs. The bigger the better, and the louder the more desirable they are. I went into a church building one time, and the whole floor was shaking with the sound of the organ. And I said, what a hi-fi this church has. It's amazing. But is it an aid? I want to suggest to you that there is a difference in an aid and an addition. When God gives a command, some aids may be necessary. In fact, we'll talk about some things that are necessary as aids, and the aid may not be mentioned. But what we must be using the aid for is aiding the thing God has commanded, and not just creating something that He hasn't commanded. I say again, there's a difference in an aid and a command. Noah was asked to build the ark, and, well, he wasn't asked, he was commanded to. God commanded him to build an ark, and He said, make it out of gopher wood. Now, He didn't say anything about a hammer. He didn't mention a saw. Do you suppose Noah could have used a hammer and a saw? Why, sure, surely. He had to have some way to, I don't know what kind of a saw he had, but some kind of a saw to determine the length of the boards that were going into the ark. But suppose he said, well, now if I can use a hammer that God didn't mention, and if I can use a saw that God didn't mention, then I can use some pine and some hickory that God didn't mention. Would that fly? Let's just do a little mathematics. I'm not very good at it, but I think I can do this much. How many kinds of wood did God say? One. When He used a hammer and a saw, how many woods was He using? One. When He decided He'd use some pine and hickory, how many was He using? Three. Now, has He used an aid or an addition? He's added to what God said. Do you think the ark would have floated? I guess that's a hypothetical question, but it certainly would not have been said that He did exactly what God said, because He would have added something the Lord did not command. For the Lord's Supper, what has the Lord ordained? Bread and fruit of the vine. How many foods is that? Two. Now, we almost have to have some way to carry the bread. A cup is mentioned in the Scriptures. I suppose that's some authority. But there's nothing said about a plate. You think it'd be wrong to use a plate? You need a plate to pass the bread, don't you? So, well, and what about a table to put it on? Well, the Bible talks about the table of the Lord, but I don't think it's talking about a literal table, is it? It's talking about the serving, really. But really, no. He doesn't really mention a plate, and He doesn't really talk about a container. Well, if we can use a plate and a container and a table and maybe a tablecloth that He didn't mention, why can't we use lamb? You know, I always thought that lamb would be rather interesting. It would be rather appropriate. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He was sacrificed for our sin. And if we have bread and fruit of the vine, why not some lamb? Well, why not? You say, where does it say not to? It doesn't say not to. Well, if we can have a plate and a cup, why not some lamb? Because lamb is an addition. A plate and a cup is not. When we use a plate and a cup, how many foods are we using? Still just using two. But if we have lamb, how many? Three. If you start out with two and you wind up with three, there's been an addition. Right, first, second graders? There's been an addition there somewhere. Well, let's just look at this last. He says, sing. And somebody says, well, we need some aids. And you know, I agree with that. We need books or some way to project. We need to know the music. You say, well, you have to memorize. Well, where does the Bible say that? It really doesn't tell us how we're to know the song that we're going to sing and sing the same song. And so we can have books. And if we have a book, some of us are going to need some eyeglasses. It wouldn't do me any good at all without the glasses. So we need that. And if it's dark at night, we need some lights. Somebody said, well, if you're going to have songbooks and eyeglasses and lights and notes, does the Bible mention that? No, it doesn't mention that. Well, if you can have that, then why can't you have an instrument? Well, the reason is because now you have an addition. How many kinds of music did God ordain? One. We went through the passages a while ago, didn't we? Sing, sing, sing. It got almost tiring, tedious. Sing. Well, when you're using songbooks, what are you doing? Singing. When you use eyeglasses, what are you doing? Singing. When you use notes, what are you doing? Singing. When you start playing a piano, what are you doing? Singing and playing. You're doing two things now. Two things. Well, where does it say not? That's not the point. The point is, where has God authorized it? What can we do by faith? What can we do to express our love? Well, I like it. Doesn't prove God likes it. If you like instrumental music, get you a nice piano, take the lessons, get your guitar, whatever. Do whatever you want to do. But when you come to worship God, the question is, what does God want? And how do we know what God wants? He's told us what He wants. And when we express our love to Him, we need to do what we know God wants and not add something that He has not ordained, that He has not commanded. Well, there's one other argument that's often made. And that is, well, you're just absolutely inconsistent. You do a lot of things that are not found in the Scriptures. Well, let me tell you, even though we've talked about aids, there are some things that are necessary in order to carry out commands, and I do not believe they're additions. But the fact is, I'm not aware of anything we're doing that is not either specifically authorized or generically authorized for us to do in worship to God. So what about the building? Well, that's necessary to assemble. That's what he said. That's an aid to assembly, if you please. I'm not aware of anything. But I want to tell you this. I believe this principle that I have stated, that we do only what the Scriptures authorize, is absolutely dependable. I believe it is an absolutely faithful representation of what God would have us do. And if you show we're inconsistent, it is our purpose to be true to the principle and give sound reasons, the sound reasons we've given. But if you can show that we are inconsistent in our practice, we're going to change our practice. And we can't afford to change the principle. Because this principle of doing only what the Scriptures authorize, I believe it absolutely valid. Now, this explains a lot of other things, and just relax, I'm not going to talk about all of them. I'm just going to mention them. But so many of the things that appear strange to other people are the result of this very same determination to do only what the Scriptures authorize. That's the reason we don't baptize infants. I don't know a passage of Scripture says, thou shalt not baptize infants, but the question is, where does the Scripture authorize it? Where does the Scripture tell us to baptize infants? And the various names that people wear. Where does the Bible say not to wear the name Quaker? Where does it say thou shalt not wear the name Dunkard or whatever other name you may choose? It doesn't really say, but it certainly authorizes Christian. And so we're going to limit ourselves to be Christians. No intercongregational organization. No, I pass from time to time going up 75, the headquarters of a very prominent denomination. And I admire the architecture. It's beautiful. Looks really nice. But where has the Scripture authorized some kind of headquarters on earth for churches of Christ? It just hasn't. And so we're not going to recognize any headquarters. This congregation is going to remain autonomous. Not because there's some scripture that says thou shalt not, but because the only earthly organization the church authorizes for the church is local elders and deacons, each congregation carrying on its own affairs. And if you go beyond that to say, well, we could have a countywide, well, why not a statewide organization? And if a statewide organization, why not a nationwide organization? And if a nationwide organization, why not a worldwide organization? And that's exactly where the Pope came from. You know any passage that says, thou shalt not have a pope? I don't know of one. But it tells us that Jesus is the head of the church. And that's the only head he's authorized. And consequently, we don't have to have some statement that says, thou shalt not have this or that. We simply have Jesus identified as the church, as the head of the church. That's the reason we do not provide contributions to some kind of social institution. I once preached for a congregation that had been doing that, giving funds to a benevolent organization, but they cut it out because they said, we can't find scripture for it. And if anybody will ever find a scripture for it, we'll start up again. But for the time being, we don't know of any scripture for it, and so we're not going to do it. That's the reason we don't have a gymnasium. That's the reason we don't, well, one reason we don't have a ball field, don't have enough room for it, but I suppose somewhere we could find a place for a gymnasium, at least a basketball goal, and we could find some place for a team that was sponsored by the church to play ball. We're not going to do that. What does the Bible say? Thou shalt not have a ball. It doesn't say that. But where does it say we shall? We should. It tells us what the Lord would have us to do, and we limited ourselves to that. And that's the reason we don't engage in what's sometimes called the sinner's prayer. Now, I don't know whether you're familiar with this, but it's very, very common. If you want to listen to many television programs or pick up a lot of tracks, you just say, here's a prayer. If you just say these words, you just pray this prayer, then you're forgiven. Many people think it's in the Bible. It's not. Is it from heaven? It's not in the Bible. So it must be from man. And how can we offer salvation to anybody on the basis of something the Bible doesn't include? Nowhere in all the Bible was any alien sinner, that is, anyone who was not a Christian, told to pray for forgiveness. Saul of Tarsus was praying when the messenger of God came to him, and he said, why are you tarrying? This is not the time for prayer. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Then it'll be time to pray for sure. But for one who's lost in the world, lost without Christ, nowhere in the Bible do you have the sinner's prayer. And so we don't ask people to do that. Not because somewhere it says thou shalt not, but because it doesn't say thou shalt. There's a wonderful song that we sing sometime. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to say, He's leading me. And to know that what we're doing is what He wants us to do. I recall going through Mammoth Cave one time, and we got past where the lights were and got out into the dark area. And I stayed just as close to that fellow with the lantern as I could. He was the leader. He knew where he was going, and I sure didn't. There were all kinds of places going off in different directions, and somebody could have said, I know this cave. Let's go off this way. I wouldn't have followed. No way in the world. I was going to follow the fellow that knew the way and had the lantern. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He knows the way. There are all kinds of paths going off in all directions, and there are people saying, this is the way, that's the way, some other way. But Jesus knows the way. And when I can find in the Scriptures authority for what He tells me to do, then I can say, He leadeth me, O blessed thought. Jesus said, if you want to be saved, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. What do you want to do? Do what Jesus said, what's from heaven, or trust something from men? If you want to obey heaven's voice, we'd like to assist you in that tonight. We can't save you, but Jesus can, and we can assist you in obeying Him if you'll let us know your desire. We stand and sing.